Our reading today is the second letter of John. This can be found on page 1025 in the Church Bibles, 2 John. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us, from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you.
Thank you, Sue and Ruth. Good morning, everybody.
Morning.
A very special warm welcome to those who are joining us online as well. It's a pleasure to be able to open up the word with you this morning. And let's begin our time now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come and worship you. And God, we do pray now that you would turn our hearts to you. Lord, it's been a tiring few weeks. And God, we pray that you would give us strength for just this bit longer. And Lord, I pray that the words I say will be true. I pray that they will be the right words. And God, I pray that you will speak to us, Lord, from your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Keep your Bibles open at 2 John. We live in a world of messages, of all sorts of messages, constantly bombarding us in all shapes and sizes every day. The 24-hour news cycle, social media, text messages, films, entertainment. We are constantly being told messages. And so it is not surprising that often people resort to big ways of communicating their messages. Yet often the most meaningful messages can be communicated in small packages. A few months ago, I had the wonderful privilege of proposing to my now fiancé. And as any prospective husband should, I bought her a ring. This ring was small enough to fit on her finger, yet despite its size, it communicated a message far larger than it, a message of love and commitment. It was a small package with a big message. Well, towards the back of our Bible, we find a couple of tiny letters, the second and third letters of John. And though these two are the shortest books in the whole Bible, the messages they communicate are no less profound than big books such as Isaiah and Romans. And this week and next week, the Sundays between Christmas and the new term, I like to call it the Crimbo Limbo, we will be taking a look at these small books with a big message. And so just a bit of background, the writer of both these letters identifies himself as the elder. But no name is included in these letters. So who is he? Well, the clue's in the title. But a cursory glance at these letters show that these letters are written by the same person who wrote the Gospel of John and the first letter of John, that is, the Apostle John. We know this from church tradition and clues within the books. The son of Zebedee, the disciple that Jesus loved. And so if John wants to get an important message across, why would he open with the elder? Surely he could have opened with John, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And, you know, it's kind of like Paul does in some of his letters. Well, elder in the New Testament can refer to a leader in a church. But it is probably more likely that John means it in a more affectionate way. By this point, John was an old man. He was the last surviving apostle. And he probably knew the people he was writing to really well, so it would make sense that he'd pick up a nickname that suited his age and his position. And so it's almost like he's signing off as your affectionate grandfather, the elder. And what was the context of these two letters? Well, we have limited information, but most biblical scholars think that it's the same context as the first letter of John. That is, that John was a leader in a church near Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey, towards the end of the first century, and Ephesus had a problem of false teachers, people who were coming into the church with new ideas that just weren't true. And so, to combat this false teaching, John writes these three letters in response to the crisis, dealing with different situations that have arisen as a result. And so with this in mind, let's turn our attention now specifically to 2 John, because Peter's going to be looking at 3 John next week. So if you look down at verse 1, it says this, "The elder, the elect lady, and her children." Now I'm sure you're thinking the question, who is this elect lady? There's no name included. Well, firstly, elect is a word often used to describe believers. They have been chosen by God. So if you believe in Jesus Christ this morning, guess what? You are elect. Chosen by God. But who is the lady? Well, there are two views. The first view is that John is writing to a literal woman and her family. But it is probably more likely that the elect lady is a metaphor for a local church. The children would be the congregation or the converts of the church. And this wouldn't have been a church as big as ours. It would have been a small church that met in a home. And if you look down at verse 13, when it says that he passes on greetings from the children of this woman's elect sister, John is probably referring to another church, maybe his own local congregation. And so here we have John writing a letter to a local church in a community. That ought to make us sit up and listen. Because we're a local church in a community. But let's take a look at the rest of the opening verses. So continuing on, he says this, "Whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love." In the opening of this letter, John establishes two major themes, and the first is love. He's the apostle of love. And he mentions love twice in the opening three verses. And he opens by declaring his love for this church. And the second is truth, which he says four times. John loves this family in truth. And this truth is the objective truth about Jesus Christ. And for John, these two things, truth and love, are bound together. Because he says that all who know the truth, that's in verse 1, love these people. By believing in the truth about Jesus, we become part of one big family of love. So that means that we love every brother and sister in Christ, even if we haven't met them yet. And that's why John shows concern for the people of this church in verse 4. John had evidently encountered some of the members of this church and discovered that some of them are walking in the truth. Now, to walk here means to live habitually, every day, consistently. It's like the house you live in or the air that you breathe. It's central to your life. So to walk in the truth means to live according to the truth every day. And John had reason to rejoice because he found that some of the people in this church were walking in the truth. Now, we'll talk about what that means in detail shortly. But with that definition of walking, let's take a look at what John has to say about walking in love in verses 5 and 6. Look down with me at verse 5. It says this. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we had from the beginning, that we love one another. Love one another. But in order to understand what loving one another looks like, we have to ask the question, in the words of Hadaway, what is love? Now, our culture loves to chuck the word love around without qualification. So I can love my fiance, and I can love pizza. Now, of course, no one would assume that the love that I have for those two things is the same kind of love. But nevertheless, it makes it quite difficult to define what love is. I'm sure that most, if asked what love is, would probably define it as a feeling. So you can have feelings for someone, and that is love. But defining love as a feeling just doesn't hold water when compared to what the Bible says. After all, Paul said that love never fails. And I don't know about you, but my feelings are very fickle. They change with what I eat. In fact, when our culture uses the word love, it's not biblical love. They're just talking about desire. So when I say I love pizza, it's not biblical love, but just a desire, albeit a very strong one. But again, desires are fleeting. And often when we compare our desires to the Bible, they're just not right. So love can't possibly be just desire either. Well, it's helpful if we take a look at the word for love in 2 John. And that word is a Greek word. It's agape. And there's a definition coming up now, which says this, if you can read, the highest form of love. Selfless, sacrificial, unconditional, persists no matter the circumstance. This is the kind of love that God has for his church. This is pure love. Not the kind of love you find in a rom-com or in a Disney film. Not even family love or sexual love. This kind of love is all-encompassing, higher, greater than anything else, anything that Hollywood can produce. Now, don't get me wrong, desire is included in love, and desires in their proper place are a good thing. And likewise, feelings are great, and they can come from love as well. They do come from love, but feelings fade and are unreliable. Emotions are good, but they are not all that love is. And so we have to get this idea out of our heads that love is just a feeling or a desire. Then love becomes fickle. It fades, it fails. Agape love is more than that. It's an orientation, a way of life, a settled dedication to blessing others. Paul tells us what this love is in 1 Corinthians 13. It endures, it is patient, kind, keeps no record of wrongs. He uses the same word, agape. It lasts forever. This is really important because often we let the world define love for us instead of letting the Bible define love for us. We can approach our relationships and families with this idea that if I'm not getting my feelings or my desires met by this person, it must mean that I can't love this person. Notice how this definition is completely self-centered. It's about fulfilling my desires. That's the definition our culture uses. It's what you find in films and on social media. But agape love is others-centered. My desires and my feelings come second. In fact, true agape love is when my desire is for other people to be blessed. Therefore, when feelings fade, we can still love one another. Even when someone's getting on my nerves and I don't feel like loving them, I can still choose to love. Because agape love is more than what the world offers. It's true love. This is the kind of love we're talking about. So when John says that his command to love one another, that's what we've got to be thinking about. Agape love. And he goes on to say that it's not a new commandment. In fact, John is just repeating a commandment that came from the lips of Jesus himself. By the time John was writing this letter, it was about 50 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this was certainly not a new commandment. And we find this commandment originally issued by Jesus to his apostles at the Last Supper, where John was present. We read in John chapter 13, verses 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love, agape, one another." So what is this love supposed to look like? Well, Jesus said, "Just as I have loved you." This love is supposed to be Jesus-shaped. This love is meant to look like this: God setting aside his glory and honor, being born into a filthy stable, growing up in obscurity and poverty, preaching, healing, performing miracles, being falsely accused, sentenced to death, going through the most excruciating death conceivable, rising again to defeat death, all for you. You see, Jesus' desire wasn't to benefit himself, but to rescue us from sin and death. This was sacrificial, agape love. To love is to be like Jesus. And the church is meant to be defined by this, because Jesus continues, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one another." Jesus' followers resemble him in his love. You know, you can often tell which family children belong to just by looking at them. So we all know that the Waller boys belong to the Wallers. And we all know that the Hunt children belong to the Hunts. And we all know that the Davies girls belong to the Davies. Why? Because they resemble their parents. Well, in the same way, Christians are to resemble Jesus in their love for one another. If someone were to come in off the street, they've never been to a church before, and they were to look around, would they say, "Man, these people really love each other"? Would they be able to say that? Because as is so often the case, many people's conception of who God is and who Jesus is comes from Christians. Do we love one another? Is our love for one another Jesus-shaped? Because the love that Jesus has for us is relentless, it's perfect, and we are called to love as he first loved us. You know what? I am blessed to come home to a church that does love one another. It is characterized by this kind of love. But John further defines how we're supposed to love each other, and that's in verse 6. If you look down with me, it says this: "And this is love," he's defining love, "that we walk according to his commandments." This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. John tells us that love is walking according to God's commandments, is obedience to God. Now, some might be tempted to say, "Well, you know, it doesn't really matter how I live, just as long as I'm loving. If I do it in the name of love, it doesn't really matter if I'm keeping God's commandments." But John disagrees with that. He says that to love, we must obey God. Love has a moral obligation. How can he say that? Well, God is the source of all love. He defines love. It's God who came up with the idea of love in the first place. And so it makes sense that since God is love, God defines what love looks like. In fact, God's commands are supposed to teach us what love is. God's commands turn us away from our selfish desires to blessing others. And so what John is saying here is that if we claim to love but are not living in obedience to God, that's not really love. Think of it this way. If I say that I love you to your face, then I begin spreading lies about you, is that really love? Or if I were to buy my mom a bunch of flowers, but then be mean and nasty to her later, is that love? John is ensuring here that our love is not empty, but full. Love has a moral obligation. This is the opposite of what the world says. Our prevailing culture says that love is love. It says that we get to define love for ourselves, or that love is self-defining, which means it doesn't matter how I live, it doesn't matter who I sleep with, if I do it in the name of love, it's all good. But as we discussed before, what they're really talking about is desires. And so their point is that any desire, regardless of if it obeys God's law, if it can be considered love, it's good. Love becomes self-centered and as about my personal fulfillment. But while our culture says love is love, the Bible says God is love. He defines love and what it looks like. And that means that according to John, we cannot be truly loving and then break God's commands. For example, the Bible is clear regarding sexual immorality. Those who practice sexual immorality and do not repent will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's in 1 Corinthians 6, chapter 9 and 10, chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. And so we cannot commit sexual acts outside of a marriage between one man and one woman and claim to be loving, for we are breaking God's commands. We are not obedient to God. Now, some of you might think I was hateful to say what I just said. But which is the loving thing to do? To affirm someone in a behavior that will ultimately lead to their destruction, or to challenge someone in hopes they will turn away from it and be saved? But lest we think that sexual immorality is the only sin that this refers to, if we claim we love someone, but we secretly think ourselves better than them, that's not love, for pride is a sin. If we claim to love someone but harbor bitterness in our heart against them, that's not love, for love keeps no record of wrongs. If we claim that we love someone, but we're envious about the amount of money that they make, that's not love. We're told not to covet. I could go on. But when we break God's commands, we're fulfilling our selfish, sinful desires. And this is the opposite of love, because love is profoundly God and others-centered. We must not confuse our own sinful desires for love. Love is so much more than desires. You say you love someone. Well, show it by your actions and obedience to God. Love is providing for those elderly and infirm in the church by visiting them, praying with them, cooking them meals. Love is not reacting out of anger, but choosing to turn the other cheek and forgive when someone does you wrong. Love is choosing not to look at those dirty things on the internet, but choosing to be faithful to your spouse. Love says no when presented with an opportunity to fudge the numbers at work to win the approval of your boss or a raise. Love refuses to be drawn into the gossip about that person and instead prays for them. Love is being satisfied with what God has given you and is pleased when somebody else is blessed instead of you. By the way, I was just applying some of the Ten Commandments there to different situations. But as I'm talking about this, I realize what a desperate sinner I am. Because even the love I have for those closest to me is tainted with evil. Thank God for Jesus. In perfect love, he has forgiven all my sins and has set me free from the penalty of my sin, and I've been set free to walk in love. So walk in love. Love one another the way that Christ loves us, and I pray that this church will be known for its love. But John has another concern in this letter, and that is that his recipients walk in the truth. And unlike our culture's denial of objective truth in favor of talking about my truth and your truth, John is talking about the truth, the objective truth that is always true. The truth of the gospel, the facts about Jesus from Jesus himself. You'll find this in the Bible. And this truth, John says in verse 2, is in us believers forever. It's part of who we are and will always be true. And so John turns to his main concern in this letter in verses 7 to 11. Read with me. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. John issues a warning. Deceivers had come into the world. Now, what do we know about these deceivers? Well, firstly, they deny Jesus' incarnation. Some false teachers had picked up this idea from Greek philosophy that the material is bad and the spiritual is good. And so they reasoned, because God is good and Jesus is God, he couldn't possibly have made himself dirty by taking on a human body. And so Jesus only appeared to be a human being. He wasn't really human. And so fundamentally, they denied the truth about who Jesus is. And John says that these people are deceivers and the Antichrist. Now, we looked a bit at what Antichrist means when we were looking through 1 John over the summer. And if you remember, it says this in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 to 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. So both here and in 1 John, the spirit of the Antichrist denies essential truths about who Jesus is. And so here in 2 John, we mustn't think of the Antichrist as some kind of demonic figure masquerading as Jesus. No, here being the Antichrist means to be against Christ, to deny who he is. You cannot be for Jesus and deny fundamentally who he is. And there's not just one Antichrist, but many Antichrists. For there are many false teachers who John is opposing. To be an Antichrist means to deny the essential teachings of the gospel. If you're wondering what those are, there's the song that we sang earlier, the Creed. That is the Apostles' Creed put to music. In there contains the essential truths: one God who made everything, Jesus, God of the universe, incarnate, 100% God, 100% man. Jesus came to save us from our sins. He died on the cross and he rose from the dead. These are the essential truths of the gospel. And so to deny these things is to be Antichrist. And John reminds us of how severe such false teaching in verses 8 to 9 is. In verse 8, he warns that if the church embrace this false teaching, they will lose all that they have worked for. What he means here is that to embrace this teaching would mean to turn their backs on Jesus. And that would mean all of John's hard effort in preaching the gospel to this church would be wasted. And all of their hard effort in being faithful under persecution would be wasted. What is at stake here is eternal reward, which is why John exhorts them to hold fast to this teaching. And by the way, verse 8 is not talking about an individual losing their salvation. Rather, John's concern is that the church corporately don't stray away from the truth and ultimately fall apart. But also in verse 9, he warns them about going ahead. Now, the word here means to progress or to go beyond. These deceivers went beyond the truth of Jesus' teachings and embraced new ideas foreign to the Bible. And this is an issue today as well. There are many false teachers today who claim to have new teachings and new revelation about Jesus, never heard of before, not found in the Bible. This is what John is warning about. And these are dangerous because we are naturally fascinated with what is new and interesting, even if it's false. So, some who claim to be Christians will suggest that they have new and unique revelations about Jesus not found in the Bible. For example, Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. Yet others, so-called Christians, will call themselves progressive, priding themselves on rejecting the teachings handed down to us about Jesus in the Bible and morality in favor of embracing new worldly ideas. John is clear here. Anyone who goes beyond the true teaching about Jesus found in the Bible does not have God. They don't have God. They aren't Christians. They aren't in relationship with God. These deceivers may gain the approval of the world, but they don't have the only thing that matters, God. And so what must we do in the face of such dangerous false teachings? Two things. First, verse 8, watch yourselves. The place we should be most vigilant with is ourselves. Praise God that we as a church are faithful to Jesus. But it is so easy to grow complacent and slip into error. Over 150 years, Jersey Baptist Church has had times when it has been more faithful or less faithful. Will Jersey Baptist Church still be faithful in 10 years' time? In 20 years' time? Will you still be faithful to the teachings of the Bible? Or will you choose to compromise with the world like so many others have? Because as verse 9 states, denying who Jesus is a salvation issue. It says that those who go ahead do not have God. But those who abide in the truth, in the true teaching about Jesus, in the truth of the Bible, they have both the Father and the Son. Walking in the truth means you have God. And what more could you want? Oh, if I could lose everything but still have Christ, it would be worth it. So don't be complacent. Hold fast to the truth. But walking in the truth also means being aware of what's out there. And this is the second thing John suggests. It's in verse 10. It says this, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works." Now, it seems that this church was wonderfully hospitable, like many of you. They take anyone in, make a nice meal, provide for them, have a conversation, talk until the cows came home. They were fantastic hosts. But John's warning is that they not be too hospitable. Because if someone is teaching false things about Jesus, they are not to receive them into the house, nor to give them a greeting. Now, John isn't telling them to be rude and just ignore them, for the word for greeting here means literally to rejoice in. John is saying that they shouldn't delight in this person. They shouldn't affirm this teaching. They shouldn't recommend this person to other people. They shouldn't let them stand up in a church and preach. And John says that if they are to welcome such a person, it would be the same as if they were doing the false teaching themselves, as verse 11 says. But how can John make this kind of command? Didn't he just tell this church to love one another and to love people? How can refusing hospitality be loving? Well, is it loving to let a false teacher teach in the church and deceive members of the congregation? Is it loving to let this false teacher be affirmed in their false ideas? This refusing hospitality is still an act of love because it is protective. And this is true for us individually as well. You wouldn't bring a ravenous lion home from work and introduce it to the kids. So why would you bring a false teacher into your home? Let us heed John's warning and not welcome those who teach falsely about Jesus. And by the way, this isn't talking about young Christians who are still working things out, nor is it talking about that person who disagrees with you about the kinds of songs that you should sing on a Sunday. This is somebody who claims to be a Christian, but denies the Bible's plain teaching about who Jesus is. Someone who denies the gospel. Likewise, this doesn't mean that you cut out of your life everyone you disagree with. Let's just be discerning. Measure everything against the Bible. And there's more than one way you can let these people into your homes. These deceivers can be found on the internet and on the TV. Be discerning. Think about what you're watching and listening to. Measure it all against what the Bible says. And as a church, let us be aware. We are blessed to have good, faithful Bible teachers such as Drew, Jeremy, and Peter. And I'm thankful that this church, that the youth and the children of this church are in the hands of people like Kate and Nick, who faithfully proclaim the gospel. I'm thankful that in this church we don't have to worry about false teachers because we're in capable hands. But let's be vigilant. Be aware of what's out there. Look out for one another. I could spend more time on this subject, but we are running out of time. So if you want to hear more on the subject about Antichrist and false teaching, Drew preached a fantastic sermon on 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 6 this summer that deals with this subject. You can find it on the website. It was preached on the 25th of July, 2021. But as we close, we've looked at what it means to walk in love and truth. To walk in love means to obey God's commands, to consider others above ourselves, to be like Jesus. And to walk in truth means to hold fast to the truth about Jesus found in the Bible and not depart from the truth, to be vigilant against false teaching. It is vital that as a church we commit ourselves to walking in love and truth, because normally if a church has fallen apart, it's because they've abandoned one of truth or love. They've allowed a false teacher in to wreak havoc, or they've stopped loving one another and ascended into infighting, or both. And so as a final thought, Let's return to verse 3. It says this: grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. Now here John takes this typical letter greeting, but he modifies it slightly. Did you spot it? He says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. It's a promise that God will give us grace, mercy, and peace. But what's the condition? Look at the end of verse 3. In truth and love. If we walk in truth and love, God's grace will meet us there. God will shower us with mercy. God will give us peace, because ultimately walking in truth and love is the path of salvation. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for your gift of Jesus that we remember at this time of the year. And we thank you, God, that he walked in truth and love. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to love one another the way that he loved us. Help us to be obedient to you. And help us, Lord, to hold fast to the truth, Lord. Help us to be faithful, we pray. In Jesus' name.